As humans, we're pretty fascinated by royalty. Do you agree with that? Why this is exactly, I'm not too sure. But royalty really does fascinate us. Kids like dressing up as princes and princesses and kings and queens. The overwhelming favorite costume at our door for Halloween last week was a princess. By far. Okay? And as Canadians, I think we're especially obsessed with the British royal family, right? And even though these people play an extremely small part in our country itself, we're fascinated by them. We're obsessed with them. Exhibit A would have been the royal wedding earlier this year, watched by millions. Or maybe Exhibit B would be when these newlyweds visited our city and the city went berserk to welcome them to Canada. Even considering royalty throughout history, I think it really fascinates us. Think of the number of books or movies about famous rulers throughout history. If I were to list a number of famous rulers or monarchs, these names would conjure up images in many of our minds, pictures or stories, or even legends of these people. People like King Tut, or biblical royalty like David or Solomon, Esther, Nebuchadnezzar, who we've looked at a few times lately, Cleopatra, Herod, King Arthur, Charlemagne, Richard the Lionhearted, Henry VIII, Elizabeth, Ferdinand and Isabella, Mary Queen of Scots, Louis XIV, and then more modern ones, Victoria, George, Elizabeth II, Charles, Diana. You recognize a lot of these names. It conjures up images in our minds. The fact is, for whatever reason, royalty is something that interests us deeply. Yet for us in an independent Commonwealth country with a parliament-run government, royalty can also be somewhat hard to understand. I think we don't really understand what it actually means to live under the rule of a king or a queen. Or we don't understand what it means to live under a monarchy. And we certainly don't understand what it would be like to be royalty, no matter how many times we like dressing up like them. I would say, however, that it's important that we as Christians make an effort to understand royalty, because there's quite a lot of biblical language that refers to royalty, whether we're talking about historical kings and queens, or in stories in the Bible, or as God, as the only true and sovereign king of the universe in a kingdom. Certain things about royalty should be understood as Christians, because it does affect our lives. And in my opinion, the royalty that we read in the Bible affects our lives in much more practical ways than influences that any earthly royalty may have on us today. Or at least it should. We've been going through a series about standing out in our world as followers of Jesus Christ. And we've been going through the prophetic book in the Old Testament of Daniel. As we've done this. Today we're going to look at royalty, but not just past or present royalty. These people will come up, but we're going to especially look at future royalty. We'll see God as the truest ruler, past, present, and future. But we're also going to see a remarkable fact that we don't talk about very often in church today. And that is that in God's sight, we are actually royalty. You ever thought about that? We're going to get to these incredible facts in a minute, but first I want to pray for us, okay? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it says to us and how it is alive and moving and living, active. We pray that it would be that for us this morning as we look into it, that it would change us, that your spirit would come and guide us into truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you haven't already, you can turn with me to Daniel chapter 7 in your Bibles. Daniel chapter 7. Today in the book of Daniel, we're going to see a major change in the book of Daniel. So far, we've studied several fascinating narrative stories. Stories of people like Daniel, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or some kings like King Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, King Darius. In chapter 7, the book changes drastically. Gone are the narrative stories. In fact, the entire genre of the book changes from narrative to what we might call apocalyptic prophecy. And instead of stories and plots so much, we have stuff like dreams and interpretations and visions. We're also going to jump back in time a little bit, back to the time of Belshazzar's reign over Babylon. Now, what we're going to read can be pretty confusing. These are the types of chapters we start to read, maybe on our own, and we immediately start to skim because they don't make much sense to us. For instance, if you thought Nebuchadnezzar's dreams that we looked at earlier in this book were bizarre, just wait till you read some of these dreams Daniel's going to have, okay? They are strange. And as we read these, we might ask some questions to the effect of, well, why is this so cryptic? Why is this so confusing? Why is this hard for us to understand? Or why does God even communicate in such a confusing way? I think we have to remember several things, though, as we approach a passages like these. First of all, it's a grace and a blessing that God communicates to us at all. Okay, we have to remember that first. He's not obligated to communicate to us in any specific way. We're blessed to have his word to us regardless of its form. Secondly, God's ways are very different from our ways. They are far above us. We say that he's saying that God moves in mysterious ways, or that his ways are unsearchable. This goes to say that there are some things that we just won't understand as humans, because we're not God. We're not infinite. We're not sovereign. We're not all-knowing, and he is. Third thing we have to remember is that God's word communicates heavenly truths in an earthly method. And this sometimes calls for some very creative forms of communication. It's like trying to give preschoolers a university education. It'd be very difficult to do, and we have to come up with some very creative ways to do this. And so this is why, where it might seem complex to us, it's actually very simplified, hence the use of dreams and images, symbols, numbers, or later on in the Bible, parables. It's a heavenly truth communicated in an earthly way. Fourth, especially when it comes to dreams, because we're going to see a lot of dreams. As anyone here can attest, dreams can be bizarre in the first place. So if we're reading descriptions about dreams and interpretations of dreams, you can expect that they're going to be somewhat confusing, okay? Last thing, finally, we have to remember that we are far removed from these passages today, okay? These were written for a different original audience, in a different world, in living different lives, in a different context. So many things that they would have easily understood or been connecting things in their minds, they can prove to be very difficult for us to understand today, only because our context is so different from theirs, okay? So with all that as a preface, let's get to looking at this passage. There's still some very important truths that God communicates through these chapters that I think should impact our everyday lives, even though we're far removed from them. I'd say that some of these truths should even impact us more today than they did the original audience, and we'll see why in a minute. Okay, so chapter 7 really could be divided into three parts. There's two distinct parts of Daniel's dream, and then there's going to be the interpretation of that dream. We're going to begin by reading the dream as a whole. And now this is a fair number of verses, so you'll have to try to stick with me, okay? Prepare yourselves for some pretty weird stuff. Okay, so Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's the end of the dream. Now, despite its strangeness in some parts, this dream is going to tell us some very important truths. The first truth is going to come out of the first part of the dream with the beasts, okay? And that's this. Number one on your notes, earthly kingdoms rise and fall. Earthly kingdoms always have and continue to rise and fall. This is a very simple point. It's almost a no-brainer, but it's the simple truth of what this confusing passage tells us. And you say, well, how in the world do you get this message out of this dream? All I saw was a few crazy-looking creatures, right? Well, I'm not just making this up or guessing at an interpretation. That's what this passage goes on to tell us is the meaning of the dream. Read with me in verse 15, where we ended. It says, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. In other words, we're not the only ones being confused by this dream. Daniel was confused here. So he asked an angel that's standing there what the dream means. And here's the angel's interpretation at the end of verse 16. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. That's the meaning of the dream. Very simple, very straightforward. So these four beasts that we read, they were very weird. They represent four earthly kingdoms, four very powerful kingdoms that were given the power to rule the earth for a certain amount of time. Now, as is the case with many dreams in the Bible, it can be easy to get bogged down in the details of the dream instead of looking at the point of what it's trying to tell us. We saw the same with Nebuchadnezzar's dream a few weeks ago about the statue and the mountain. Over the years, people have tried to decipher these dreams as if they're a code for something that they have to figure out. So in this dream, people have tried to identify each beast with a specific empire in history that came along. Some have said they represent Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome in some way. Others have claimed that all of them are figurative for certain eras in history. The other details people get caught up in is when this dream takes place. They can't figure it out. Was this in Daniel's immediate future with these ancient kingdoms, or is this in the far future with kingdoms we haven't even seen yet, or is this eras? Again, it's confusing. Sometimes it seems like he's talking in the immediate future. Sometimes it seems like he's talking way in the future. So when is it? But when we start getting into the nitty-gritty of a passage like this, it's easy to miss the point. It really doesn't make a difference to us who or when these beasts represent. Or if it does, it makes a very small difference. God's main purpose in this passage is not to give us a puzzle to figure out. It's to give us a truth to understand. Don't get me wrong. There are plenty of passages in the Bible where the details are very important, and we have to look very closely at them. But when you have a confusing passage like this, we need to focus on what we know God is saying and not speculate on what he could be. Okay, so this is what we know he's saying. For example, if my wife sent me a text message while I was at work, okay, on the phone and said, "Get home as fast as you can. I'm as tired as a dog. Please bring dinner home with you." Okay, I could start overanalyzing this message. I could start saying, okay, get home as fast as I can. Does that mean I should speed? Should I take a bus or a car? What would get me there faster? Maybe I should go buy a private jet. That would definitely get me there faster. Or, she's as tired as a dog. What type of dog? A bloodhound? A dachshund? I don't know. What is she trying to say? And what does she even mean by using a simile like this for how she feels? Or bring dinner home. Well, what type of food should I bring? Should I bring fast food? Should I go get a restaurant? And how does this fit in with trying to get home as fast as I can? Well, I'd be missing the whole point of the text message. The very point is very simple. Get home and bring food. That's all she's trying to tell me, right? Now, here's the point of the first part of the dream. Man's kingdoms rise and man's kingdoms fall. That's the point. Verse 17. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. There's the rise of the kingdoms, and we already saw the fall. Verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. So after Daniel gets this interpretation of what these represent, he wants to know a little bit more about the fourth beast, okay? Because this beast was different and especially freaked him out. Read with me in verse 19. It says, Daniel speaking again, "Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. With its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. The angel, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will rise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time." But then we come to verse 26, and again, the point of what he sees here is even this kingdom won't last. Verse 26, "But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever." Okay? Much of the other passages that we'll see as we go along in Daniel here end up saying the same thing, especially in chapters 8, 10, and 11. We're going to look briefly at chapter 8 today, as it follows up this dream and is very similar. I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you, okay? But you can read it on your own time or just skim along as I summarize it. Here's the gist, okay, of chapter 8. A couple years after Daniel had this original dream, he has another vision. And this time it's about a ram, okay? So like a bighorn ram or a sheep of some kind. And this ram was more powerful than any other animal on earth. It says in verse 4 in chapter 8 that he did as he pleased and became great. But then a goat comes into the picture and viciously attacks the ram, injuring him. And then the goat becomes the most powerful animal on earth. And then the goat is also hurt and damaged at some point at the height of his reign. And then it gets really weird with all kinds of horns growing out of the goat's head. And one of the horns becomes ultra-powerful and appears to become very oppressive to the people of God. At this time, Gabriel, the angel, comes into the dream and tells Daniel what the vision means. He does tell the specific empires that this dream is referring to. In chapter 8, verse 20, says, "The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king." That would be referring to Alexander the Great. And then, verse 22, "The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power." And this horn, as it goes on, there's a horn that specifically arises and persecutes God's people. What's remarkable about these dreams is that they were written hundreds of years before anything took place, and they describe historical events with some striking details. It's very powerful prophecy here, especially when Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Greek rulers, arose and persecuted the Jews in the second century. It describes it really, really accurately. But once again, even this dream that talks about different rulers and different kingdoms, different animals, it has a very simple point. All these kingdoms come to an end. In chapter 8, verse 25, it says, "This last horn he will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power." Interesting. I've said this already in this series as we've gone through Daniel, that all the nations of the earth will fall one day. Canada will fall. Canada won't last forever. The superpowers of the world that have arisen will fall. The United States will not last forever. China will fall. Russia will fall. The European Union will fall. We may be seeing Greece collapse before our very eyes. The centuries-old reign of Great Britain, even though it's diminished now, it will come to an end. Al-Qaeda will cease to terrorize the world one day. Iran, North Korea will not have any more power. France, Spain, India, the Philippines, Belarus, Jamaica, maybe one day Quebec. They will all fall. Either at the hands of another nation or ultimately at the hands of God. Well, what does this mean for us? What do these huge truths mean for us personally? Well, all the empires or nations on earth are temporary. Are you building your life to revolve around temporary things? What would it mean to you if your country fell to another country in a war? What would it mean to you? What would it mean to your faith? What would happen to your faith? Does this idea scare you at all? Is all your treasure on earth stored in a Canadian house or a Canadian bank account? All the earthly kingdoms will fall, and if we build our personal kingdoms on earthly things, ours will as well. That's really the key here. Are you pursuing things of earth that are temporary? Or are you pursuing heavenly things that will last? Are you pursuing the popularity or the houses or the fame or the money or the cars or the toys? Or are we pursuing things that transcend time, that transcend nations, that transcend possessions? Here's a second thing we're going to see in this passage. See, earthly kingdoms rise and they fall, but God's kingdom will last forever. Again, a very simple point, but it's crucial to understand. God's kingdom lasts forever. While earthly kingdoms fall, God's kingdom will continue to last into eternity. There's a definite comparison in chapter 7 and in these chapters between man's kingdoms on one hand and God's kingdom on the other. But it really is like comparing an elephant to an ant, because there's really no comparison. We read in chapter 7, starting in verse 9, it brings up God's kingdom. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing from him, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Jump down to 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jump down again with me just briefly to verse 26. It's repeating a bit. It says, but the court will sit, his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. And then Daniel ends the chapter just by saying, this is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Now, as we reread many of these verses, I think one of the first questions that comes to our mind is about this description of God. Back in verse 9, 10, and 11. Is this what God looks like? White clothes, white hair, a throne on fire? Well, remember that God is a spirit, okay? And when God is a spirit, it means he doesn't have a body like ours. This passage doesn't intend to describe what God looks like he's an old man in the clouds, okay? It's not trying to say that. But it does want to describe something about God to us. One commentator says this, and I think it's accurate, that the white clothing here represents God's righteousness, that he's holy, he's perfect. The white hair represents God's wisdom. It's a sign of wisdom. And then the fiery throne represents God's power in judgment. And again, the main point of this part is telling us God's kingdom is going to last forever. God was referred to as the Ancient of Days here. This is only one of two times in the Bible that this happens, that he's called the Ancient of Days. And this name implies that he has always existed to the most ancient days that we can imagine, and then beyond. Before time came to be, off into eternity past. And then this passage gives us this picture of a heavenly court, and where God is sitting as judge over the world. We don't know exactly when this represents or what judgment it is exactly. But the fact is, God is judge. And he judges the earth and he judges sin. And then in verse 13, you might have noticed, we read it a couple times now, a very interesting character is introduced. Verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Who is this? Who is this Son of Man that it's talking about? Look at his description, okay? It says he's like a man, but he's treated very much like God. He is separate in some way from the Ancient of Days, or God the Father, and yet he comes riding in on a chariot of clouds, which in the Bible is very symbolic of God. He was the one who rode the chariot of clouds. And he is given, in verse 14, authority, glory, and sovereign power, something reserved only for God. And he is worshipped by nations and men of every language. Worship is definitely reserved for God alone. So who is this talking about? Every other time the term Son of Man is used in the Old Testament, it refers to a normal human being. But this is obviously not just any ordinary human being. Well, a few hundred years after Daniel's prophecy here, a man was born on earth, and by far his favorite name for himself was the Son of Man. I'm speaking, of course, of Jesus. Jesus Christ. And a lot of the language that Jesus actually uses in the Gospels is very reminiscent of this passage in Daniel. In Matthew 24, he says, "All the nations of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Matthew 26, he says, "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." John 5:27, "And the Father has given the Son authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." After Daniel's prophecy here in Daniel 7, people were waiting in anticipation for this Son of Man to show up. They believed he'd be the Messiah. This is a very messianic prophecy to save their people, to rescue them from oppression. However, when Jesus came to earth, he didn't come as a king or a judge the first time. He came in a way that shocked the people that were looking for this Son of Man to come in riding on the clouds. In Mark 10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him." In John 8:28, it says, "When you have lifted up or crucified the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me." People asked Jesus in John 12, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? How can you say the Son of Man will die? Who is this Son of Man?" They didn't understand that Jesus said in Mark 9, the Son of Man was going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They would kill him, but after 3 days, he would rise again. And since that third day, since the Son of Man has risen, he has been reigning over his heavenly kingdom. And one day, that reign and that kingdom will come to earth. He'll return. It's his kingdom that's going to last. We saw this in Daniel 7. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's where you want to stake your life. That's where you want to store up your treasure. This is what you want to stand out in your world for, about his kingdom. What does that look like? Well, it means that there's nothing more important for us than pursuing things that will last. God's word will last. Your character will last. And people's souls will last. These things, pursuing these things, extend God's kingdom on earth. Are you taking the time to study God's word, which will last forever? Are you building up good character in your life, pursuing sanctification? That'll last forever. Are you doing good deeds, storing up treasure in heaven, not on earth? Are you reaching out to people who need Jesus and the good news of Jesus? Because those people's souls will last forever, either in heaven or in hell. If you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus as your Savior from your sins, you need to do so today. You're building your lives on things that won't last. They're going to come to an end. Our sins have attacked the glory and the sovereignty of God, fought against Him. And we all deserve death because we are lost without Him. But praise God, as He says elsewhere, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Came to seek and to save. Jesus died and rose again to seek you out, to save you from death. Have you accepted this Son of Man as your Savior? He's coming again one day. And the next time He is coming as King and Judge, riding on the clouds with fire. Don't wait for that day. It'll be too late. Talk to me today. It's something you need, you desperately need in your life. There's one final point from this passage I want to show you. I'll say it's not as important as point number two, but it very well may be more remarkable. And it definitely affects the way we live our lives today. And that's this: God's kingdom will last forever, and people from earth will rule in God's kingdom. People like you and me will reign with God over His kingdom. Ever thought of that? God's kingdom will last forever, and people from earth will rule in God's kingdom. I get this because it's repeated three times in chapter 7. Verse 17 says, "The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever." Down to verse 21, "As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom." Verse 27, "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey Him." Who are the people and the people of God and the saints of God? Well, they're those who have believed in the Son of Man, in Jesus. These are the saints. We get this numerous times in the New Testament. I just find this astounding. All we build up on earth won't last. But we, who are from earth, will. And we won't just continue to exist. We're told that we're going to reign on the earth. We will reign? How is that possible? We will possess the kingdom? We who rebelled against the King and His kingdom? That doesn't mean that we're going to be some top ruler or sovereign or deities of some kind. Not at all. We will be reigning under God's rule. It says, verse 27, that His kingdom, God's kingdom, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the what? All the rulers will worship and obey Him. All the rulers will worship and obey Him. But the fact that Jesus would entrust us, sinners, made into His saints, with His kingdom, have you considered that in God's kingdom, which is being built right now, you are royalty? It doesn't make sense that God would make His former enemies into royalty in His kingdom. Doesn't make sense. But this is entirely because of God's grace. And entirely because of his mercy and his love towards us. Because of his grace, he has brought us into his family as sons and daughters. And who are sons and daughters of a king? Princes and princesses. If you're a Christian, you're now a prince or a princess in the kingdom of God. This should impact our lives in so many ways. I don't have time to go into a lot of detail here. For those of you who have a small group this week, I'd really want you to dig into these concepts more and see how these things affect our lives. But here are three ways on your notes to get you started. First of all, this should give us hope and comfort. The fact that we are royalty in God's kingdom should give us hope and give us comfort. If you're going through a difficult time in your life right now, a season of trial or testing, you can take heart in all of this. God is in control. Earthly things will pass. His kingdom will come, where all the wrongs will be made right, where tears will be wiped away, and there will be no more sickness, no more pain, no more death. And for some reason, you'll be placed on a throne of some kind, given a crown to rule with God, to rule under God. This can comfort us in even the darkest seasons of life. Even when it looks like wickedness or hardships are prevailing in our life, God is sovereign. He is good, and his kingdom is coming. Second way this impacts our lives, this should give us purpose. Since we're royalty in God's kingdom, it gives us a purpose to fulfill here on earth. This is where standing out would come into play. As we're on earth, we are God's kingdom's representatives, like an ambassador or a diplomat to the world around us. And it's our job to participate in the Holy Spirit's work on earth to extend his kingdom. He wants us to help out. And this comes out in evangelism, in baptism, in discipleship, in worship. And it happens both in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We need to pursue that. That's our purpose. Third thing, this should give us courage. As royalty in God's present and future kingdom, we should have great courage. You're no longer just an ordinary human being who trying to represent some vague deity. No, you're a prince or a princess of the only eternal kingdom ever. Way more important, way more meaningful than any earthly royalty. You know that? Your position as a prince or princess in God's kingdom is much higher than someone like Prince William here on earth. It's way more important. We're part of the truest and highest royal family. God's. And only because, this is only because the Son of Man, the Prince of peace, the King of Kings, decided to show us love and adopt us into his family. This truth should impact us in so many ways. As I was writing this sermon this week, it brought to mind the old Mark Twain story, The Prince and the Pauper. Many of you may know at least the gist of the story. I read it as a young boy. But the plot involves two boys in England. I think it was under the rule of Henry VIII. Okay, these two boys were basically identical in appearance. And one was the prince, the son of Henry VIII, the prince of England. And the other was this poor peasant boy. And one day they meet on the streets. And they recognize that they look almost alike, so they decide, almost as a prank, to switch places for a short period of time to see how the other person lived. And so they do this, but then they end up stuck in the life of the other boy. So the prince ends up stuck out on the streets as a poor peasant boy begging people, and people think he's crazy that he's trying to claim to be the Prince of England. And the peasant, or the pauper, he ends up in the palace courts, and people think the prince has gone mad, saying he doesn't belong there. The story really opens the eyes of each boy to the life of the other one, and they understand each other better, and they become more compassionate to both sides. But this, and the mix-up is finally righted at the end of the story, right before the peasant boy is about to be crowned king. But I was thinking about this story and trying to think, as Christians, who could we identify with more? Could we identify with the prince who was misplaced royalty? Or maybe as the pauper, as undeserving royalty? But then I thought, really, we can identify with both in many ways. We're, on the one hand, we are princes and princesses wandering around in a world where we don't belong. We don't belong here on earth. We're trying to convince people of who we are and who our king is. On the other hand, we're paupers brought in to the courts of the king where we should never belong. We shouldn't be there. But by the king's grace, we do. We belong there. We're poor paupers who've been made into royal princes and princesses. We've been welcomed to the table of the king. What kind of grace is that? Incredible grace. We're going to close our service around the Lord's table, or what we might call the table of the King, where we've been welcomed even though we shouldn't belong there. And at this table, we remember the cross, which is our guarantee of the kingdom. The cross shows us Jesus' divine victory over sin and death and the devil, and reminds us that one day the final victory will come. His kingdom is coming, and sin will be judged. Christ will reign. We're told to keep coming to this table in order to remember the cross until his return, until he comes back.